الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، يا أيتها النفس المطمئنة ارجعي إلى ربك راضية مرضية، فادخلي في عبادي وادخلي جنتي. Over the last 2 weeks, we charted the Islamic perspective regarding happiness. We took the opportunity to emphasize that happiness is not as a consequence of worldly acquisition or gain, but rather is a state of heart that is realized through spirituality and a deep sense of religiosity. We also talked about how happiness is achieved through virtue, and we charted how even in science, there have been proven strategies that have been defined as the means of attaining happiness. And what we also discovered is that, not surprisingly, these corresponded very much to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us and what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has instructed 1400 years ago, which indicates the comprehensive nature of the teachings of Islam and the truth of its message. Amongst the things that we talked about in the light of the Quran and the Hadith, which makes our lives happier and which even modern science and psychology has affirmed as really the only way or path to happiness and contentment, is first and foremost religiosity, a sense of the divine, an attempt to seek the good pleasure of nothing but the divine. In other words, ridallah, seeking the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We also talked about the importance of faith in the context of good works and how this is also imperative in creating a state of happiness. We talked also about the importance of avoiding comparisons and not diminishing the favors that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has conferred upon us by comparing our state to that of those who we may perceive to be more successful. We also talked about the importance of smiling and of exercising and how optimizing one's health, even through the teachings of the Prophet of Allah, is fulfillment of a responsibility but also a means of attaining happiness and a sense of composure. We talked about the importance of friendship and treasuring family, revering family ties. We also talked about the importance of thanking people, showing true gratitude even to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala primarily, and the importance of altruism and charity as a means of asserting worth and how this contributes to spiritual and emotional well-being. We talked also about the importance of putting money very low on our list of priorities and never measuring happiness or assuming that happiness comes as a consequence of material acquisition of wealth. And this takes us to the next few, which I wasn't able to conclude last week, before we get onto the subject of the soul, of the ruh. It's very important for us to organize our lives and also for us to get adequate rest and sleep. This is a very important step to ensure happiness and also a productive life. Because as a consequence of our action, of our productivity, again, we assert a sense of self-worth, which makes our lives that much more fulfilling and that much more happier. We don't perceive ourselves as worthless through our actions. قُلْ اِعْمَلُوا Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands that act, do deeds, be productive. فَسَيَرَ اللَّهُ عَمَلَكُمْ For Allah indeed sees all that you do. The Prophet ﷺ himself in his life exemplified this principle of organizing and managing one's life, of treasuring and capitalizing on the time at his disposal and maximizing productivity. If you look at Rasulullah ﷺ, first and foremost, in achieving this, he chose a simple life, not a glamorous one. One that is easily manageable and not one that is obstructed through the complexities of, well, materialist indulgence. He was also content with what he had, and he maximized the use of the little that was at his disposal. Oftentimes, having more is actually less. It clutters our lives. It makes it more difficult to manage and also to achieve the more important goals. A person who plans his day is much more productive than a person who doesn't. And it's for this reason that Rasulullah emphasized contemplation of one's day, and the deeds to be done in the context of fulfilling one's purpose as Allah's deputy. So we find that the Prophet of Allah oftentimes would say, La aqlaka tadbir. There's no wisdom and intelligence like one who plans. And he would say that al-anatu min Allah, that this planning and this deliberation, this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wal-ajlatu min ash-shaytan, and the impulsive behavior, tripping through our days without adequate planning, this is actually from shaytan. This is what frustrates us. This is what prevents us from achieving objectives, goals, from being productive. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would very carefully apportion his time according to the demands, responsibilities and duties and the objectives that he set for himself in the day. When it came to ibadah, when it came to public affairs, personal matters, he was very balanced in the way in which he managed his day. It is described once by Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, who says that the Prophet of Allah would carefully apportion his time according to the demands of him, on him, for firstly, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also his public responsibilities as the head of state, and also his private matters. Then Sayyidina Ali would say that the Prophet of Allah first and foremost would always wake up early in the morning. And this is the first step in making our days that much more productive. Waking up early. He would go to bed early at night. Secondly, he would remain after performing salah, sitting in the masjid, praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thanking him and contemplating his duty and responsibility to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then when the sun rose, the people would collect. And then he would preach to them and teach to them. For Islam and Muslims, the best time for teaching is early in the morning. And this is the time that we don't capitalize on, because this is the time when the minds are most receptive. Rather, we choose to waste that very productive time of the day when the mind is most alert and receptive to sleep. I run an alim course. I teach Arabic and Islamic sciences. Early in the morning, it's sad that I only have 2 students after 3 years of teaching. But this is the time when traditionally Muslims would set aside for academic endeavor. And this is what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would do. Early in the morning, he would stay sitting in the masjid after the sun rose and he would teach. Then he would spend time to talk to people genially and to make casual conversation, inquire about their well-being and also exchange jokes with them. Then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would address himself to matters of state. Matters relating to tax collection and revenue, matters related to the meeting the needs of the underprivileged or those in difficulty. And thereafter, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would offer his duha salah, which is at about 10 o'clock. So all of this was done between the time of Fajr and 10 o'clock. And if you think about it, it's actually a long period of time. Fajr salah, 5:30, 10 o'clock, it's almost 5 hours. And already, half the day of a normal man's work today is done and work has been achieved. Then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would return home and he would busy himself with household responsibilities and chores, supporting his wife and family, and then he would make family visits to see to the needs of the community. There's a beautiful book written by Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanwi. It's called Uswatu Rasulil Akram, The Way of the Most Noble Prophet. And this is a book I strongly recommend that each of you get. It's something you can order online for less than $5. The postage will probably cost more. And it's quite a substantial book that charts the day of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the minute. And this is a good template upon which we can then fashion our own lives and attain the degree of productivity and the degree of self-worth that comes as a consequence of productive activity that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us. And this leads to happiness. The next is to build a support group. Now, this is very important. And this is where Muslims, particularly in Australia, need to work much harder. Because we live as a minority community. And feeling to be part of a larger group gives anyone, irrespective, a sense of security. It's a type of safety net that a person builds where if, for example, he's in difficulty, there is this safeguard of sorts. And in times of happiness, he gets to share his joy with others. Insan actually comes from the word ins, anusa, which means that creature that is attracted to its like. We are social creatures. And without the social exchange, without hearts enriching each other, we begin to wither away and die. And this is why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam emphasized the concept of brotherhood and sisterhood as one of the central themes and pillars of any viable Islamic society. There's a verse in the Quran, and at least in the hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam describing the Muslim community as kajasadin wahid. They are like a single body. In ishtaka aynuhu ishtaka kulluhu. If the eye hurts, the entire body feels the anguish. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam described how the Muslim community, the members are each awliya, they are friends, they are supporters one of the other. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi described how they are kalbunyan, like a solid cemented structure, yashuddu ba'duhum ba'da, each supporting the other. And by this we don't merely mean in material terms, they support each other. Nor simply in just religious instruction, but also in spiritual and emotional fulfillment and contentment. They become a very powerful and strong force. And one of the reasons why there is such a spike in depression and mental illness in Australia is because of the breakdown of personal relationships and meaningful relationships within society. And this is where the Muslim community has the best example. The masjid being pivotal in creating that wholesome society that provides the ideal network for support, but also for celebration of joy, for achieving happiness. That is why we need to build a masjid. That is one of the reasons why we are quite depressed. The next is to eat halal. Now this has been emphasized even in medicine, and we're not necessarily going to go into that right now. We don't have the time. Any dietitian will tell you the importance of wholesome food. When it comes to Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered, as part of an essential element of Islamic teaching and belief and practice, that a person consumes what is halal and tayyiba, wholesome and permissible. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes in the Quran, kulu min at-tayyiba, or kulu halalan tayyiba. There's always this combination of both halal, what is permissible, what falls within the categories of permissibility, the least of which is dedicating what is slaughtered and what is consumed to the source of all bounty, namely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And secondly, for it to be wholesome. Once Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna Allah tahurun la yakbalu illa tahura." Allah is pure, and He only accepts what is pure. Then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam continued saying, "And Allah has instructed the believers that which He has instructed His very own messengers. And what was that? Ya ayyuhar rusul, kulu min at-tayyibat wa'malu salih. O messengers of Allah, eat what is wholesome and pure, and do righteous deeds." Now, at one level, we know eat halal and a'malu saliha are essentially the manifestation of the halal that we've consumed, which means that our wicked deeds tend to be a consequence of the haram. And the preponderance of wicked essentially is, or wickedness in our community, is because of carelessness regarding halal. But the second is not just halal, it's tayyibat, wholesome foods, because this makes you more productive, makes you more energetic, makes you more enthusiastic. There are certain foods that have been proven to actually have a negative impact upon a person's not just physical well-being, but his emotional state of heart. And what compounds it is the corruption and pollution of foods through genetical manipulation of foods and the like. But nevertheless, when it comes to the Sharia, the Prophet ﷺ then continued saying that Allah also instructs His servant, saying, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُلُوا مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ مَا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ, that, O believers, eat of the wholesome, pure, halal things that we have provided for you. Then the Prophet ﷺ mentioned a man who undergoes a lengthy journey in a state where his hair is disheveled and he's dusty. He's on his way for the Hajj, the greatest act of ibadah. And he then reaches the Kaaba, spreading his hands towards the sky, saying, Ya Rabb, Ya Rabb, O my Lord, beseeching the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His bounty and His favor, and His assistance and support and good guidance. But وَالطَّعَامُ حَلَالٌ, haram, his food is haram. وَشَرَابُ haram, and the water or the liquids that this man has drunk is haram. And his clothes have also been purchased from haram, means فَأَنَّا يُسْتَجَابُ, how will this person's dua ever be responded to? And this is simply because a prerequisite for righteousness in Islam is wholesome consumption. And the minimum that qualifies food to be wholesome is fulfilling the regulations of halal and tayyibah. The slaughter process must be adequate. And there's a great hikmah in the way that Islam prescribes the mode of slaughter, which is not necessarily what we find in Australia. At the very best, Most of the flesh we eat is makruh tahrimi. It is abominable that borders on haram because of the lack of the courtesies and the procedures and protocols, particularly towards animals as prescribed by the Sharia. Nevertheless, without going further, halal food is absolutely an absolute prerequisite in achieving spiritual happiness. Because not only does halal food motivate you to righteous deeds, not only does wholesome halal food make you more enthusiastic and energetic and more productive as a consequence, not only does it lift your spirits, not only has it been proven to improve mood and emotional states, but it is a guarantor of internal spiritual light and, with that, happiness and tranquility of heart. The next, as I mentioned, is keeping fit. We already talked about it, but it's very important. Exercise, we know, has been prescribed by all doctors as an antidepressant. In fact, it's the best antidepressant. And the presence of certain chemicals like endorphins, chemicals like phenylacetic acid and the like increases drastically after a good workout. And as a consequence of this, it contributes to that good feeling, that feel-good sensation that any person who exercises regularly would know and would be able to confirm. And here Rasulullah said, "Inna lijasadika alayka haqqa." Your body has a right over you, that you feed it wholesome foods and that you exercise it and give it recreation and strengthen it. And through doing that, not only, like I said, you feel more energetic, but you actually feel happier. The next is expecting only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when it comes to sustenance, when it comes to provision, when it comes to reward even, we expect only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a dua that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would make. Allahumma kfini bihalalik an haramik wa aghnini bifadlika man siwak. And look at this hadith. It emphasizes the very principles that we are trying to emphasize. One in the context of wholesome halal foods as leading to happiness and tranquility, but also having hope in Allah and Allah alone. He would say, "Oh Allah, give me enough of what you have made lawful to suffice me. Give me what is halal and tayyib. And oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, enrich me by your bounty and make me independent from all others. Have me, have my hope only in you and you alone." And as a consequence of this, we attain happiness. Most of our sorrow comes as a consequence of disappointment. We have the highest hope in another, whether he be a superior, an employer, whether he be a or she be a spouse or partner or friend. And when they don't meet our expectations, we become sad. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one that fulfills all promises. And if we have hope in Allah and Allah alone, we will always be happy. Because Allah is not unreliable. He does not, لَا يَخْلِفُ اللَّهُ وَعَدًا. Allah never breaks His promise. Allah never falls short of His duty by way of fulfilling His obligation to you when you turn to Him. There's an ayah of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَأَيِّ مِنْ دَابَةٍ لَا تَحْمِلُ رِزْقَهَا اللَّهُ يَرْزُقُهَا وَإِيَّاكُمْ. That how many are there of the moving creatures crawling on their bellies, and they carry not their own provision. The ant when it goes out, the worm when it crawls through the ground, doesn't carry its own provision. We do. We take our little tiffin and our little lunch boxes when you go to work. They don't. And what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say regarding them? Allah provides for them, and Allah provides for you. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna Allah huwa as-sami'ul 'alim." Allah is all hearing, all knowing. Simply ask. وَمَا مِنْ دَابَةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ إِلَّا عَلَى اللَّهِ رِزْقُهَا. There is no creature that crawls upon the earth, but that it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's responsibility to care for it and to provide for it. And no sooner do you put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you contentment, peace of mind. And independence from others means dependence on Allah alone, there is never any disappointment. So happiness is not only intense joy, it's a profound state of contentment and of also certainty and conviction and trust in the promises of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Man amila salihan min dhakri wa untha wa huwa mu'minun falanuhyiyannahu hayatan tayyiba." That whomsoever works righteousness, does good deeds, is productive, is active, obeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commands, whether he be male or female, لنحيينه حياة طيبة. We will definitely give him a goodly, happy life, a fulfilled life. In this world, with respect to contentment and lawful provisions and joy and delight of the heart, and as regards the hereafter, we shall certainly pay them a great reward in proportion to the best of what they used to do. وَلَنَجْزِيَنَّهُمْ بِأَحْسَنِ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. So happiness, to conclude, essentially, before we embark on the subject of the soul, which we'll probably have to do next week, embodies that peace and security, that sense of contentment and trust and confidence in the promises of Allah that comes as a consequence of submission, which is Islam. The injunctions, the regulations of Islam, as we've seen through the last talk and also this one, reinforces the happiness that comes from knowing firstly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they help to guarantee insan's happiness during the life of this world. However, Islam also emphasizes that the life of this world is nothing more than a test. It is mazra'atul akhirah, as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. It is that plow land through which we plant the seed now to reap the reward in the hereafter. So by following the guidelines of Islam, it's possible to be happy even in this world while awaiting that eternal happiness that we all anticipate. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, مَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً ضَنْكًا وَنَحْشُرُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أَعْمَى. That whosoever turns away from my remembrance and takes not heed of what Islam teaches. And now we've been talking up to this point of happiness in the context of Islamic teaching and practice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who turn away from this, then for him is مَعِيشَةً ضَنْكًا. For him will be a life of hardship, a narrow, constrained life. A life that is hopelessly inadequate and not in any way fulfilling, not in any way satisfying. It will be a life of depression and sorrow, a dark, gloomy life. And what is worse, نَحْشُرُهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أَعْمَى. We will raise such as those who turn away from this guidance and this teaching and the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will raise him on the day of judgment, أَعْمَى, blind. Just as he was blind to the bounty and the blessing of Allah, just as he was blind to the teachings of the Anbiya and the injunctions of Allah in this world, just as he turned away, so too will Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala turn away from him, and he will be raised up blind. The link between the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, keeping in mind the bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, adhering to the injunctions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, following the sunnah prescriptives of Islam, both in our religious and our mundane lives. Not only does it lead to happiness, but it begins to unlock the mysteries of the soul. In the context of the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do we come to understand also the dynamics of the soul? And I'll spend the next minute before we conclude just introducing that. A person's satisfaction with another depends on the esteem that he has for that person. The greater our esteem in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the greater his satisfaction, and vice versa. The greater the esteem of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our minds and our conception, the greater sense of satisfaction and joy and happiness comes with that relationship. And from this, we can begin to understand the importance of the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, contemplation of Allah, and developing that profound relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is the greatest source of peace of the heart. إِنَّمَا فِي ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنَّ الْقُلُوبِ. It is only in the remembrance of Allah that hearts will find contentment, peace, satisfaction, and happiness. And Allah, and only Allah, and in His remembrance, can there be true joy brought to the soul. And this is what we emphasize in the very first talk, about virtue and religiosity being the only basis upon which any meaningful sense of happiness and fulfillment and self-worth can be attained. Remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in fact the pleasure and the comfort of a mu'min. While attaining what benefits him also comes from the remembrance of Allah, and what also causes us to avoid harm. And for this reason, the Sharia prescribes a number of specific adhkar to relate the Muslim back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever the circumstances, wherever he may be, whatever the times may be, whether he's hoping for something desired, whether he fears something disliked, there are these adhkar, these du'as, these states of contemplation, the muraqabah that is prescribed by Islam, the spirituality that unfortunately we've neglected, the tasawwuf that sometimes we've scorned because of ignorance. Now these adhkar, these remembrances connect the believer, the mu'min, particularly his conscience, his state of heart with his creator. So he sees beyond the cause and effect relationships of this world. We are essentially slaves of cause and effect. We are slaves to causality. And because we see everything happening in terms of cause and effect, we do know that most often these factors are beyond our control. And this leads to despair because of a lack of control, a sense of disempowerment, a sense of being a victim of circumstances. But a Muslim knows that beyond the cause and effect, what superficially seems to be cause and effect, there is a greater architect that is administering the affairs of all and of this world. And consequently, a Muslim doesn't exaggerate the importance of cause and effect. And in so doing, it never disturbs his spirit. When he experiences failure, he's never distressed by it, because he knows ultimately even that is managed by a profound being who is dictating affairs through wisdom and through concern. So a Muslim never exalts the worldly causes of things beyond their limits, because he realizes that these causes in and of themselves have no effect, but the effects really come only as a consequence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's decree, his will for it to be. And it is for this reason that Allah says, إِنَّمَا فِي ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنَّ الْقُلُوبِ. It is only in remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, remembering that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the cause of all causes, that he is the determinant of all affairs, that what you see happening around you happens as a consequence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's cosmic planning, while we selfishly plan in a personal way. And when we don't see our own personal desires coming to fruition, we sometimes become distressed. But by dhikr, by remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the determinant of all affairs, tatma'inna al-qulub, hearts find contentment, hearts find peace, hearts find joy and happiness, even in calamity. And this introduces us to the soul, the nafs. It's composed of this complex mixture of opposing forces of good and evil. And we seem to be in a constant state of struggle against all these divergent forces that seem to be pulling us in opposite directions. The greatest battle is actually not the battle out there. The greatest battle we know is the battle within our souls every single day. And we are always liable to be swayed by temptations and to commit even sin. There is a nafs ammara bisu. There is that animal, bestial ego that directs us and motivates us towards wickedness and wrongdoing, towards satiation of the lusts, towards the animal impulses that oftentimes drives us to harm others and ourselves. There's that nafs lawama, that conscience within us that bridles the ego, that animal impulse. And as a consequence of bridling it, there's the nafs mutma'inna, the heart or the soul, that component of our psyche, of our soul, that attains complete rest and peace and satisfaction, contentment, or in other words, comes into sync with the divine intent. When we are harmonized with the will and intent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the universe, that is the point at which we attain to peace and tranquility. That is nafs mutma'inna. Next week we'll talk about the dimensions of the nafs. The nafs ammara, the nafs lawwama, and the nafs mutma'inna. Wa akhiru da'wana, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.